Look with me again to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. We'll be looking at the Decalogue and the giving of the law. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they set out from Rephidim, and they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Rephidim. Rephidim means a place of rest. It means a place of resting or a place of rest. Now, we're told they're in the Sinai. There is, of course, a debate. Is this the Sinai as we know the Sinai today? That pocket of land that's between the Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea and the Suez Canal, bordered by the Red Sea on the south and the Mediterranean on the north, the Suez Canal on the west and the Gulf of Aqaba on the west, and, of course, the Wadi El Arish. Is it that, or is it something other than that? What constituted Sinai in those days? We can pretty well conclude, however, that based on what it says in the New Testament, Mount Horeb, where the law was given, was in Arabia, and it is very close, almost certainly, to the Saudi Arabian response to Dubai and Abu Dhabi, which is being called Neom. They're building in north west Saudi Arabia, outside of the control of the Wahhab and the Mutawa clergy. It is going to be a progressive, super modern city if they build it, but it's going to be very expensive. Saudi Arabia knows the long-term prospects of oil are not guaranteed, and they see what's happened with Abu Dhabi, and more importantly, with Dubai as well as Abu Dhabi. And they need a city like that themselves to remain economically viable, so they are trying to do it. And this, of course, is in part why they want good relations with Israel. This is in an area where Jordan, modern Jordan, not far from the city of Aqaba, Israel, the resort city of Eilat, which is also a port, and Egypt and Saudi Arabia all come together. That is where they want to put Neom. And that is where they believe, we believe, Mount Sinai, as we call it, actually was. The real Mount Sinai today, as we've mentioned, at St. Catherine's Monastery, is certainly not where the law was given. But let's look. They set out from the place of resting, and they came into the wilderness and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." Now notice here, when God deals with Israel as a nation, the descendants of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he always does so on the basis of Genesis 49. Always on the basis of Genesis 49. We see this all the way up to the time that Moses gave up the ghost at the end of the book of Deuteronomy and the apportionment of Joshua. God deals with Israel always on the basis of the patriarchal promises given to Jacob through and enunciated by Jacob in terms of his prophecy of Genesis 49. Now, this is, again, true throughout the Old Testament, but it is also true into the New Testament, as we'll look at in just a moment. Remember, Israel can have a broad meaning, can have a broader meaning. But Jacob is always ethnocentric, specific to Israel and the Jews, such as the time of Jacob's trouble, HaTekufat HaTzorat Yaakov. It is always, always ethnocentric. So, at the end of Moses' life, in Deuteronomy 33, before his death, he gives the blessing. But it simply recounts what is said of the tribes in Genesis 49. This goes all the way to the book of Revelation, chapter 7 to chapter 14. Remember, once the faithful church is removed, the primary focus of God shows him going back dealing with Israel and Israel's unbelief. Now, when Jacob wrestled at Peniel with the angel of the Lord, who the rabbis call the Metatron, that was a Christophany. That was Jesus. We know that. And he walked with a limp after that, but his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Whenever Jacob behaved in his old character as a conniver type of person, as a shrewdy, Genesis would revert to calling him Jacob. But when he behaved like a spiritual man, as it were, foreshadowing a new creation in the New Testament sense, it calls him Israel. The Jews in their unbelief are Jacob, but their name will be changed. Now that is, in a sense, demonstrably emblematic of all of us. We all have a new name. We have a name that's written in the book of life when we get saved. When we behave in accordance with our old nature, the old man, the old woman, God sees us by the name our parents gave us at birth. When we behave as new creations, he calls us by this new name that's in the book of life that's going to be revealed. It would appear that some people know or have that name revealed to them in this life. I know there's people going around saying, I know my real name is this, my real name is that. I don't, this is of course something we should not lend any credence to. But in scripture, Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus became Paul. Avram became Abraham. We do see that people were given a name different than the name they were born with. Some people had this name. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Well, his name, Cephas in Latin, Caiaphas, you know, from Kepha, from rock, okay? But it was originally Simon Peter. Shimon Bar-Yonah was his actual name, Simon, son of Jonah. Some people have this name revealed. But that is certainly true of Jacob. His new name was revealed. He is the father of the 12 princes of Israel. Now, this again extends all the way to the book of Revelation. The people who tried to argue that the 24 elders in before the throne in Revelation chapter 4 are the church have absolutely not one scripture. They have not one scripture associating the church with the number 24 or 24 people. Not one place do they have that. The 24 we do have, of course, are the 12 princes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, and the 12 apostles. Jesus told the apostles they would, you know, they'd be judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 and the 12. That's the 24 in Revelation. Old covenant, new covenant. But it all goes back to Genesis 49. And whenever God deals with the Jews as a nation, he always does so from the perspective of Genesis 49, and that's what we see here in Exodus chapter 19. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. This is straight out of Genesis 49. Well, let's continue. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Look with me, please, to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 31, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. When the Lord bears us up, he becomes our strength. He becomes our protection and the one who helps us to go forward. Now, in the Hebrew, we have a wonderful hymn in Hebrew that comes from the scriptures. It's difficult to translate. Bear with me. Adon HaKavod Melech HaMlechim. Thou art the Lord of glory. Thou art the King of kings. Adon HaKavod Melech HaMlechim. Shemestaka umarpe. Thou art the son of righteousness, biknafecha, with healing or help in my wings, the wings. Okay. You will mount up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. A frequent image throughout scripture goes back to the deliverance from Egypt. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Notice the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The earth in its fallen state is, of course, the world. Jesus said that the world is in the power of the wicked one. Satan is the god of the world. Yahweh is the god of the earth. Satan is the god of the world. Yahweh is the god of the earth. Think of perhaps something like occupied Holland under the Nazis, or occupied Belgium under the Nazis, or occupied Denmark under the Nazis. Well, these countries had exiled governments and things like this based in Britain and America when the Nazis were occupying their countries. The Nazis had the power for the time being, but an invasion was going to come and take it back. That is how we have to see this world. God has a government in exile, but he has an underground, like the French underground, like the Danish underground, like the Dutch underground. The Moriel, we have a small branch, a satellite branch of Moriel in Denmark. And Ule, who's half American, half Danish, he is the son of a father who fought in the Danish underground against the Nazis. And among other things, they rescued Jews during the Holocaust and smuggled them out of Denmark into other Scandinavian countries. But Denmark itself was occupied by the Nazis. Well, the world is being occupied, but it belongs to the Lord. He will take it back. Think of ourselves as partisans. Think of ourselves as freedom fighters. We are here to prepare the way for the coming invasion, for the Lord to come and take back what is his. And we shall, of course, reign with him, not just in eternity, but on the earth for 1,000 years. All the earth is mine, every bit of it. And you shall be to me a kingdom, priests, and a holy nation. Now, again, it's speaking about Israel. They were to be unique. But notice a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. A king would later have to be from the house of David, from the tribe of Judah, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Genesis 49. While a Levite, a priest, had to be from the tribe of Levi. The two could not be mixed. Of course, the first king was Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. But look with me, please, to understand this. Let's just briefly go to Genesis 49. This is a massive subject in itself. We have other recorded teachings on our website dealing with it, but let's just look at this. Verse 8, the prophecy of Jacob to Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp, lion of Judah. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Okay. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now look at this prophecy. Your brother shall praise you. Your father's sons bow down to you. Okay, he's the lion of Judah. He crouches, he lies down like a lion. In other words, he's getting ready to strike. but his prey doesn't know when. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The rulership, the kingship, will not depart from the tribe of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. The rabbis agree that Shiloh is a metaphor for the Messiah. Remember, Shiloh is where the Holy Ark was kept before the temple was built for 2 centuries. It was the de facto religious capital of Israel, Shiloh. But Shiloh comes as the Hebrew word sent, like the pool of Siloam, Shiloach. An apostle in Hebrew is called a Shaliach. Jesus in the epistle to the Hebrews is called the apostle, ho apostolo, or in Hebrew it would be ha-shaliach, the apostle, the one who is sent. The leadership will not depart from Judah until the one who is sent comes. The Romans allowed the Herodians, King Herod, Herod the Great, they considered him to be a Roman, even though he was an ethnic Edomite and by religion a Jew, they considered him to be a Roman. They considered him to be one of them. Now, this is a whole other story. We deal with it in the book, Shadows of the Beast. He's a major type of the Antichrist. To the Jews, he was a Jew. To the Arabs, he was an Arab. To the Europeans, he was a European. He's somebody who can present himself to all people as being one of them. This foreshadows something about the Antichrist, but that's not our subject now. But what we do know is after Herod the Great died, there was a shakeup that happened. And although his sons still had positions, Roman government appointed a procurator. Pontius Pilate was the one we see in the Gospels. The scepter departed from Judah. Now it would be governed from Rome or by a Roman proxy, by somebody sent from Rome. It would not be governed by a Herodian. It would be governed by a governor sent from Rome, was Pontius Pilate. That could only happen. The scepter could only have departed from Judah once Shiloh came. The capital was no longer in Judah, in the tribal area of Judah, Judea. The Roman capital was Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea, where Paul was imprisoned. That was the Roman capital. The Romans, of course, kept a large garrison at the Fortress Antonio on the north side of the Temple Mount, north, just to the north of the Temple Mount. And there was a Herodian palace there and things of this nature. But the actual Roman capital, where Israel was governed from, where Judea was governed from, was now going to be in Caesarea. We see this in the book of Acts. Paul had to be escorted from Jerusalem to the Roman capital, Caesarea. They had 200 Roman legionaries escorting him because he was a Roman citizen, protecting him from the Sanhedrin. So the scepter departed from Judah. This literally happened. But this is the kingship, okay? And it goes on, he ties his fowl to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, washes his garments in wine and his robes in blood. His eyes are dull from wine, his teeth white from milk, and so on. This is a prophecy about the tribe of Judah. Now, it was partially fulfilled and only partially fulfilled by King David, who foreshadows the Messiah. In certain respects, this prophecy was partially fulfilled, but only partially fulfilled by King David, who foreshadows the Messiah. The scepter would depart from Judah when the Messiah came. Now, again, this is a whole massive subject on itself. It is a whole massive subject on itself, the prophecy to these tribes. It is on the Moriah website on at least one teaching. I think it's called The Legacy of Jacob, a very old teaching. But that would be the royal tribe. That was to become the royal tribe beginning with the time of King David, okay? That would be the time of King David when it would begin, okay? The tribe of the priests, however, would be the Levites. it would be the Levites and no one other than the Levites. A high priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. So then, that question becomes, how can Israel be a kingdom of priests? How could Israel be a kingdom of priests if the priesthood has to come from one tribe, but the kings from another? How could they be a kingdom of priests? How could everybody be a king? And how could everybody be a priest? It doesn't seem to be possible. In fact, it would appear to be a kind of contradiction. But it isn't. We know from Peter's epistle that the Messiah was both our high priest and he was our king. Jesus was king of the Jews. Only the Messiah could be both king and priest. Now, it's a separate subject, but there's a reason. Although Jesus' high priesthood came from the order of Melchizedek, it is fortuitous that he had relatives who were from a high priestly family, his cousin John the Baptist. Obviously, Mary was bi-tribal. She was from the tribe of the line of David, but she was also from the line of Aaron because of her nephew, John the Baptist, being the son of a high priest. So you had an integration of families in the pedigree of Mary. However, Jesus' high priesthood, although that's significant, Jesus' actual high priesthood, of course, came from Melchizedek. So how do we get this thing? How can this prophecy possibly take place? How could it be that it's going to be a kingdom of priests? In what way can this come about? Well, obviously the Messiah would be both king and priest. In Christ, we are all kings, and in Christ, we are all priests, a kingdom of priests. But that first of all applies to believing Jews. That first of all applies to believing Jews. They were to be a kingdom of priests. This prophecy of verse 6 of Exodus 19 could only happen when the Messiah came. It could only happen when the Messiah came. It would have been impossible for this prophecy to be fulfilled, or this divine promise to be fulfilled, without the Messiah, because of the tribal delineations and distinctions and barriers. Verse 7, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and said them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Notice, there is a preface even to the Decalogue and the giving of the Torah. There was a preface, and the preface was, if you do what I tell you and keep my covenant, the earth is mine. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. I'm going to do this and this and this. It is a preface upon which all of the other blessings and promises of the Torah are contingent. If you don't keep the covenant, if you don't listen to my voice, that's something else. The people answered in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Of course, the Lord already knew. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud. Now, the reason, of course, that Moses had to bring the word to the Lord, even though God is all-knowing, we know what that is. Look with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 18, in case you don't know. The Lord promised he would raise up a prophet like Moses among the people, and whoever does not listen to him would come under the judgment of the Lord. Now, the rabbis, even to this day, understand that that was about the Messiah. Okay, that was a prophecy about the Messiah, who would be prefigured by the high priest as well as by the king. Okay, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From among your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Our prayers can only be communicated to the Father via the Son, our high priest. Our prayers to God. God only hears our prayers when they're made in the name of his Son. He is the intermediary. There is one intermediary, intercessor between God and man, Jesus the righteous in that sense. Of course, Roman Catholicism says it's Mary. Mary's another one. This is wrong. There is only one, and that's Jesus. But Jesus is prefigured by Moses according to Deuteronomy 18:15. I'll raise up a prophet like you. Moses had to go to God on behalf of the people because he foreshadows the Messiah. Jesus goes to the Father on our behalf. The Father only listens to what we say if it's brought to him by Jesus. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the Holy Spirit. Okay? Well, let's continue. Therefore, Moses had to play this out, foreshadowing the Messiah. What does God say? The Lord said to Moses in verse 9, I'll come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and also believe in you forever, that you may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Comes in a cloud. This is a picture of course, the Shekinah. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and let them wash their garments. Look with me, please, to Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. The washing of the robes when the law was given, when the first covenant was given, is a picture of Revelation 22:14. Also look with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, please. Verses 3 to 5. If anyone still prophesies, his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you've spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father or mother gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. But it will come about in that day that the prophets will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they'll not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I'm not a prophet, a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. A hairy robe, a hairy one, we associate with Elijah and John the Baptist. That is the uniform of a prophet, the uniform of a prophet. Not everyone is to wear a hairy robe, but notice false prophets put on a hairy robe and try to look like true ones. False prophets will get dressed in a heavy robe to try to imitate true ones, okay? And that is going to be exposed. But the robes we all have, however, are the garments of salvation, as you've heard me say many times. You've covered me with the garments of salvation, clothed me with the robes of righteousness. Okay? So the first thing that God says to Moses then, okay, the people agree to do this. The people agree they're going to listen to your voice and do as you say. They agree. God's response, then tell them to wash their robes. If somebody agrees to come to the Lord, to follow Christ, the first thing God tells them is to wash their robes. put on the garments of salvation. Take off the cruddy ones. Put on the laundered ones. Those who are dressed in white for the Lord to come. We see this repeatedly in Scripture. We certainly see it in Revelation chapter 7. Put on the clean white garments. First thing that God says, yes, Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow you. I want to trust your son. I want to be a believer. I want to be born again, etc. What is God's response? Wash your robes. Put on the garments of salvation. We are not naked. Our sin has been covered, and our garments are to be spotless, the righteousness of Jesus. That is why the garments must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. It is his, the blood of the Lamb is God's detergent. Now, we have a teaching called the body and the blood, and we deal with the difference between the paschal and the Levitical aspects of the death and resurrection of salvation. We talk about how Passover deals with the sin. The death of the lamb deals with the sin. The death of the goat deals, I'm sorry, the death of the lamb deals with the sinner. The death of the goat deals with the sin. Passover has to do with dealing with the sinner. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, has to do with dealing with the sin. We wash our robes in the blood. Again, I digress. I only mention it relative to this particular passage. Go wash their garments in verse 10. Let them be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Notice he comes down on the third day. He comes down on the third day. Now, whenever God appears in a human form, it's always Jesus. When God's hand wrote the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that was the finger of Jesus. That was Jesus, okay? The third day. Jesus comes down on the third day. Okay, comes down on the third day. It was the day with the Lord like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. Many people emphasize this, and they have some reason. Remember, it was 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, from the first Jew to Jesus, the Messiah. It was 2,000 years. Now you're going into the third millennium. That's when the Messiah came. That is when the Messiah came the first time, the third day. The resurrection takes place on the third day. But now look, please, to the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 2. Hosea 6, 2. He will revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Now, many people believe, and again, I'm not saying they're wrong, that this means the return of Christ will have to be the same way, follow the same pattern. 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, then on the third day, the millennium, third millennium, Jesus comes. Okay. Well, so too, this will mean that he's coming somewhere between the second and third millennium. Now, we are early in the third millennium. However, we do not know the exact year of his birth. Was it 4? Could have been as early as 6, some people say. Could have been 4 AD. Or is it counting from his birth? Or is it counting from his death and resurrection, the third day? We can never know the day or the hour, but we can know we are early into the third day, the third millennium. The time is getting shorter, according to this way of thinking. I do not disagree with it. The problem is when people try to calculate a specific day or time for his coming, we don't even know the year of his birth. And is it going by his birth in Bethlehem, or is it going by his death and resurrection? That is another question. or is it going by when his ministry commences at Cana? That's a, these are all questions we can't know. But we can know that we're into the third day. Okay. You get this thing of the third day. He's coming on the third day. I'm going to come on the third day. The first time he came on the third day, raises from the dead the third day, he returns, as it were, on the third day. Okay. Let them be ready in verse 11. I'm going to come down on Mount Sinai. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the shofar, when the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. Obviously, this means some romantic sexual approach. Would it be focused on what's happening? So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning, flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sounded. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now notice this verse 16 is something we see cited and recited in the book of Revelation, don't we? The same language, the same imagery, the flashes, the cloud, the lightning, the thunder. Figurative of the voice of God. The blast of the trumpet and the trembling. We see this repeated in the book of Revelation. The third day, somewhere between the second and third millennium. Now, let's really be careful. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. We have a parody of this in the Transfiguration. Jesus went up to the mountain. Only this time, when he went up to Mount Hermon, it was not Mount Tabor, it was Mount Hermon. When he went up to Mount Hermon, he brought with him Peter, James, and John. He brought the witnesses to see what was going to happen. And he's transfigured with Moses and with Elijah. Now, there's reasons it was those two. Nobody else could come near the mountain here in Exodus 19. Well, it was only the ones who the Lord said, come up, come up. Jesus is a prophet like Moses. It's the same thing. Nobody can come up unless you go up with Jesus. Okay. Now, again, this relates to the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth. Some of you know that, why Peter wanted to build three booths. We're not going to go there now. But I'm just saying there's a parody when only certain people could go up to the mountain with Jesus. Here, only Moses could go up, and Moses and Aaron was allowed to approach it. Aaron was allowed to approach it. He was the high priest, the people not. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. This mountain in Saudi Arabia, near Neom, they call it in Arabic, Jebel Musa, Jebel Musa, the Mount of Moses. That is the most educated guess for where Mount Horeb actually was. The book of Galatians says it was in Arabia. Now notice, Moses went there. And remember, when he fled from Jezebel, Elijah went there. Remember, Moses went there, and Elijah went there. later on in the New Testament, of course, Paul. But Moses and Elijah went there. Hence, we see the same parody with Mount Hermon. Who was with Jesus when he was transfigured? The same two, Moses and Elijah. This text in the in Matthew 16 and so forth is trying to show a parody with Exodus 19, if you follow what I'm saying. It's trying to show the parody with Exodus 19. Moses and Elijah go up to the mountain to meet God. But God comes in some kind of a human form. Moses could see the back of him, but God wrote with his own finger, this is a Christophany, a manifestation of Christ. So what you see in Matthew 16 harkens back, in its imagery at least, to Exodus 19. Okay. Now, it was all in smoke. Verse 19, when the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. In the last days, the trumpet gets louder and louder. This is the real meaning of Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. It is not Rosh Hashanah. It is not Happy New Year. It's something else. In the Vulgate, he's from the book of Zephaniah. Quandus tremor et futuris. When I behold the future, I tremble. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up, as Jesus called Peter, James, and John up. Okay. Previously, God only called Moses and Elijah up there. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that you do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Such is the nature of sin and sinful man, and such is the nature of the holiness of God. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, and Aaron with you, the high priest. Okay. Go down and come up again. What did Jesus have to do to communicate to the people? He had to come down to us, but then he went up again, didn't he? Go down, come up. Moses is a type of Christ. The Aaronic high priest, according to Hebrews, is a type of Christ. Do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, or he will break forth against them. So Moses went down to the people and he told them. That sets the stage for the giving of the Decalogue, if you will, the Ten Commandments. Then the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of slavery. First commandment, you have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. The first commandment of the Decalogue. Now, the first and the second and the third all begin with the Hebrew term lo, 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 no, no, no. That lo, said three times, shows it was three different commandments, but it also shows that they are interrelated. I will explain. You have no other gods before me. I've mentioned this before. One of the most sickening and disturbing things I ever saw. That if the believers in the Church of England had any integrity, they would have stood up and protested to no end. But you had an Archbishop of Canterbury who at one time professed to be a born-again Christian named George Carey. I had an argument with him in Tel Aviv, face to face. And among other things, he didn't do anything about the homosexual and lesbian service at Southern Cathedral for the lesbian and homosexual clergy in the Church of England. Did nothing, said and did nothing. The first thing he did when he became Archbishop, and there's all of these very silly, naive Anglican people who were believers. But they, oh, it's wonderful. The Archbishop is a born-again Christian. The Church of England's turning back to Christ. The first thing Carey did was go on the media with the chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, and disenfranchise the church's ministry to the Jews and with Jewish patronage, and came out against giving Jews the gospel. That was the first thing he did. This so-called believer. Well, he's a backslider, if he ever was a believer. And he wrote a book called The Meeting of Waters, calling the Pope the Holy Father and saying we have to reunite with the, in open defiance of the 39 articles, which is the supposedly doctrinal constitution of the Church of England. It meant nothing to him. But then he consecrated the holy sites. He marched with Buddhists. He marched with Hindus. He marched with Zoroastrians. He marched with Muslims. And I remember him on television in England. What gifts do holy sites give us? What gifts do holy sites give us? According to whichever God you worship. Now, this is the Archbishop, the clerical head of the National Church of England. According to which God you worship, you will have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Second, the second law. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now here we have an issue. When God would give the instruction for the manufacture of the holy ark, you had two cherubs, the two cherubs. God said to make this image. Why would God say to make this image, given this second commandment? Because you cannot separate what we have in verse 4 from verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. The problem is when you take an icon or a graven image and you venerate it, you bow down to it. Okay. The Roman Catholic Church calls this sacramentals, and they tried to say we're not worshiping an idol. They only remind us. Wait a minute. I've watched them. I remember one of the most sickening, disgusting things I ever saw in my life was in Haifa, Israel, coming down Mount Carmel. There was a Roman Catholic Carmelite priest who claimed to be born again, and he was a very nice, I liked the guy. His name was Gregory. But he was a Carmelite priest and charismatic Catholic. And when he would come to our meetings, he would be praising the Lord and singing the hymns and all the rest of it, what we did. I didn't dislike him as a person. But once a year, they take this big statue of Mary, who they claim appears on Mount Carmel. Now, you have to understand, Mount Carmel is like the Rock of Gibraltar. It comes right out of the sea. It was an important, very important Phoenician high place, okay, where Baal worship took place and where the worship of female cult deities took place, okay? The worship of female cult deities. Still there. And once a year, the Catholics have a big procession where they take this statue of Mary, they call her Our Lady of Mount Carmel, and they carry the statue down the mountain and bring it into a Latin church in the old section of Haifa, not far from the port. And they're carrying this statue and they're putting flowers and candles in front of it and all this stuff, singing Ave Maria. Jews and Arabs, Jews and Muslims would see this idolatry and think that that was Christianity. And there was my friend, my brother in Christ, the charismatic Gregory, marching with the rest of the idolaters. Ave Maria, Chi, it's good to see you. I do not believe, looked at and examined comprehensively, that this is a prohibition or a polemic against religious art. I've got no problem with some of the biblical themes painted by Rembrandt or even Michelangelo. However, when you venerate them, when you bow down to them, when you serve them, when you kneel down before them and light candles and incense and pray, that is proskuneo in Greek. That is hishtakvaya in Hebrew. It is an act of idolatry. Notice Mormonism is very big with these icons. The Eastern Orthodox Church goes even further. They believe the icons have a metaphysical property and are windows into the spiritual realm. You pray through the icon to enter the spiritual realm. This is Eastern Orthodoxy. It's spooky. When you see real Eastern Orthodoxy in the Middle East, as I have, or in Greece, it's spooky. It's creepy. It's even more creepy than Roman Catholicism. This stuff gives you the creeps. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, of course, if those children repent, that is broken. But showing kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He'd much rather show kindness than visit the iniquity. Then the next one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The name of the Lord is Yehovah. Yehovah. The earthly name of Jesus, Yeshua. But particularly Yehovah, Jehovah. When people use his personal name, not the term God, but his personal name as a swear word, you're taking it in vain. It's vanity. You say, oh God, it should be a prayer. But if you say Yehovah, if you say Yahweh, and I would say if you take the name of the Lord, should only be in prayer. Orthodox Jews will not even say the name Yahweh. They will say Hashem, Hashem, the name. They consider it inutterable, too sacred to pronounce. They won't even say it. Now, that's not what the Torah teaches. It just says, don't take it in vain. Not only take it, they use it as a swear word. The Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. These people, when they do it, they're going to face judgment. Now, the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, but we're speaking mainly of the Roman Church in the Western world, or in Europe and America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and so forth, they omit what in the Hebrew canon the low, okay, the second low, they take that out. They take it out. What does the scripture say in Deuteronomy 4 and in Revelation about taking something out? They have to justify their idolatry. So what the Roman church does is it takes the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and breaks it into two. Coveting your neighbor's wife and coveting your neighbor's goods, they make thou shalt not covet into what it is you covet to round it off to get the 10 commandments in order to justify something scripture calls idolatry. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We, of course, interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament revelation of Messiah. And as we've already looked at, our Sabbath is not in a day, but in a person, in Jesus. One man esteems one day one another. Let each be convinced in his own mind. There's nothing wrong if you observe Saturday. There's nothing wrong if you observe Sunday, the first day of the week, if every day is alike. It's a matter of choice, conscience, culture, etc. Our Sabbath is in a person, not in a day, but there is the principle. We enter into his Sabbath rest. We've already talked about this, so I won't elaborate further today, as we've already pretty much addressed it. Okay. Remember the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath, Shabbat, comes from the Hebrew word sheva, seven. Okay. Sunday is the first day of the week. In the Jewish calendar, the first day of the week, Yom Rishon, is Sunday. Okay. The early Christians, the evidence that we see suggests they observed both days. The first Christians, they observed both. Remember the Sabbath. It goes on. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, 9 of the 10 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament, 9 of the 10. The Sabbath is also included in the New Testament, but it is redefined. The Sabbath is also, keeping the Sabbath is included in the New Testament, but it's redefined. The day is a foreshadow of entering the Messiah's rest. It's in the New Testament, but the New Testament explains its actual ultimate intended meaning. The law was a shadow of it. So all 10 are in the New Testament, but 9 are exactly reiterated. The Sabbath is the one that is in there, but qualified, elaborated upon, explained. But there's something emphatic in the New Testament, that it may be well with you, honoring your parents. This is a commandment with a promise. As we've said, parents are responsible for their children in their pediatric years. Should the need arise, children are responsible for the parents in the geriatric years. Now, we think of honor differently than the scripture actually intends it. Of course, there's always an element of parental respect. That's obvious, but that's not the essential meaning. That's not what makes it what it is. Honor, we get the Greek word honorarium, has to do with money. The word honor in Hebrew, if you don't know, is kavod. And it comes from the word kaved, kaved, to be heavy, to be weighty. Your parents are a weight that you carry. We certainly carry the weight for their salvation, above all, but also their practical well-being as they age, should the need arise. Okay. And if you don't do it, don't expect to stick around too long yourself, we're told. Again, to the extent possible. Well, let's look at this. The opposite of to honor, that is to dishonor, the opposite of to honor or to dishonor is to take something that should be heavy and make light of it. When you take your parents lightly, when you make light of your responsibilities to them before God, that is dishonoring. You honor, you dishonor. If they're heavy, if they're weighty, that's honoring. If you take them lightly, you are dishonoring. But it has to do with much more. It entails respect, but it goes beyond that. It's their welfare. And of course, as our parents age, if they're not believers, their salvation becomes absolutely, absolutely the top of the list. As well as looking after them, of course, but their salvation. It is a horrible thing to have parents die unsaved. It is a horrible thing to look at your mother or your father in a coffin or on a slab. If they were a believer, it's a temporary separation, they're asleep. But the death of unsaved loved ones and unsaved, it's a terrible thing. It is a terrible, terrible thing. We have a teaching that deals with this called The Death of Absalom, Coping with the Death of Unsaved Loved Ones. It's on our website, The Death of Absalom. You can avail yourself of it, okay? It goes on. Verse 13, you shall not murder. This is not a prohibition against killing in self-defense. The early Christians were pacifists for a different reason. Serving in the Roman legions entailed mandatory sacrifices to demon idols, to Roman war gods. Believers could not have any god, but Yahweh. They were pacifists because they could not worship other gods, which serving in Roman legions mandated they did. There is no prohibition against military service per se. It depends on the circumstances. I very much honor the memory of those believers, and they were put into concentration camps in Germany for refusing to serve in Hitler's army. There were Christians who refused to serve in Hitler's army and were arrested and put in concentration camps. Okay. I got that. But to say that we should not be in the military, or we should not be in the military in a combative position, we should only be medics or things like this. I understand there are people who think that way. Many Mennonites think that way, but that is not what the scripture actually teaches. The reason the early Mennonites in Holland and Germany were pacifists is, again, they did not want to engage in religious wars. They did not want to kill people for being a Catholic or a Protestant who they disagreed with. The way the Puritans and Presbyterians, the Calvinists, murdered each other. They killed each other in war, let alone Catholics. And you had the Seven-Year War and all these terrible things, these wars that followed the Reformation. The Mennonites said, we're not called to pick up the sword and kill for Christ or to engage in a war. Our war is spiritual. Our sword is the word of God. There is no doctrinaire pacifism taught in the New Testament. It is how the Lord leads you in a given situation. It is how the Lord leads you in a given situation. Okay. You should not commit adultery. Well, obviously, that's interesting in itself. But it relates to the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not steal relates also to the 10th commandment. We'll come to that. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You know, I've gone on the internet and read things about myself that I didn't even know. And these are people claiming to be Christians. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. It's things that were even ridiculous. Ridiculous. The Memorial Office in England is aloft north of London, above what we call in England a panel beater. Americans call them body shops, like for fenders and things like that and dents in cars. In England, body shops are called panel beaters. And above this panel beater in an industrial estate in the north of London, Watford, there's a loft, and that's, we have a few rooms up there and some storage rooms and an office and things like that. Natalie works there and so forth. I only show up when I have to. I have an office and patio in my house, an enclosed patio. I don't go there too much unless I have to, but that's the Memorial Office in the UK. That's the Memorial Office in the UK. We have a mail forwarding service in London on Pall Mall, a prestigious street. And because we're a charity, we get a discount on the annual cost of the mail forwarding service on Pall Mall. We actually had a liar come out and say, look at Moriel where its offices are. Pall Mall with the mail. Marco, Marco got some money from a relative to buy some property in Tennessee. David Lister sold his house in Pennsylvania to buy a property in Tennessee. Just a wise property investment. And it had a building, a big three-car garage that he could use for Christian meetings and things like this. Look, and he stole the money from Moriel. Oh, my Lord. And they have no qualms about it. Now, the guy who did it runs an organization that he claims is the servant of Christ, but doesn't tell anybody that it's a limited company commercially registered for trade in New Mexico. He tells people it's a ministry, and he's personally immoral. I mean, it's unbelievable. The stuff that we've gone through and the lies that people have told about myself and about my family and about Moriel and about people associated with, it's ridiculous. But they got no problem doing it. No problem. Don't bear false witness, but they do it. We have to be really careful about saying things we can't prove and document. And we really need to have a good reason and be led of the Lord if we do say it. It's better to cover a brother's sin if we can, or a sister's sin if we can. Now, if it's something heretical or they're doing something grossly immoral or something, that's different, but don't bear false witness. But then we get to the last one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So we have, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Somehow, the Sanhedrin skirted around the 10th commandment. But Jesus connected the 10th commandment with thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not steal. if you just want to sleep with her or him, as far as God's concerned, you did it. If you desire what belongs to them, as far as God's concerned, you stole it. Be holy as I am holy. Now look, if some kids knock on the door and they're selling raffle tickets for cancer research or something like that, or cystic fibrosis or muscular dystrophy, and Ford Motors or General Motors donates an automobile to cancer research or cystic fibrosis, and they're selling tickets, somebody's got to win the car. You can call that gambling, but it was donated. You're basically making a contribution to a charity. You're not coveting that which belongs to someone else. But if you go into gambling with dice or cards or casinos or even horse race, you're coveting that which belongs to somebody else. You're coveting it. Now, look, if there were two businessmen made a bet on a ball game, and that one said to the other, okay, we're going to bet. I'm betting on the Yankees. You're betting on the Angels. Whichever wins, I'll make a $1,000 contribution to the charity of your choice, and you make a $1,000 contribution to the charity of my choice if the Angels win or if the Yankees win. I'm not going to judge that. I'll leave that to the individual conscience. The kids selling raffle tickets for cancer research, I'm not going to judge that because you're not really coveting. But Christians ought not gamble. You're desiring that which belongs to another. You're not looking to get somebody as a client or a customer or sell them something, or buy something. You're desiring what belongs to them. That applies to material goods. And obviously it applies to their spouse and so forth. Don't even covet it. Verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They couldn't handle it. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Again, Moses, a type of Christ. Jesus speaks the word of God to us. Remember when John the Apostle, who knew him in his humanity, saw him in his deity in Revelation 1. He fell as if slain. He came in human form because we could not behold him in his deity. He had to come to us. So Moses, you speak to us. No, Jesus, you speak to us about the Father. Jesus spoke to us about the Father. Otherwise, we would die. Now, of course, with the righteousness of Christ, it becomes different. Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so you may not sin. God uses fear of judgment as an incentive for us to avoid sin. He uses fear of judgment as a deterrent, Now, Jesus died in our place. He paid for what we did. But that is not to say that sin will not have consequences. We don't suffer for our own sin to gain salvation. That is false. But sin has ramifications. I know a Christian woman who died at a fairly young age. And I and others tried to tell her, you shouldn't smoke cigarettes. I used to smoke a couple of packs a day on top of the cannabis, and the Lord delivered me from it. He doesn't want you to smoke. And she said, I feel a peace of God about doing it, and everything that everybody's saying that it's causes, it's all hype. I don't believe it. And she just kept smoking. A nice lady. I liked her. But she died. She died at an age that was far too young by modern standards. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. Now look at verse 24. You shall make an altar of earth for me. You shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. Of course, we know in the Levitical sacrificial system that these animals were, again, all types of Christ. They all represented him dying for sin, atoning for sin from different aspects. The altar, therefore, is a picture of the cross. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Where the cross is, where the sacrifice for sin is, where we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, there will be blessing. There may be opposition, there may be persecution, there may be hardship, but ultimately we are guaranteed there will be blessing. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it. That is the sinful state of man. The altar had a ramp, didn't it, in the temple? Well, let's look. What is this? Don't cut the stones. The altar is a type of the cross. Our salvation is the total work of God. It is the work of Jesus, our high priest. It is the work of Jesus who was sacrificed for us. It's the total work of God. We cannot contribute to it. That is synergism. We do not work for our salvation. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling, but we don't work for it. We can't cut the stones. We can have nothing to do with salvation in and of ourselves. Good works don't save us. Our own efforts don't save us. Nothing saves us. It's something that God does himself. And so this is the Decalogue. Lord willing, we shall resume next week in chapter 21. We'll look at an introduction to Torah. Next week, we'll begin looking and commence with an introduction to Torah.